Well, good evening to you this evening. For those that don't know me, my name's James. I'm a member of our Eastern congregation here at Kensington. How good do you think this is? This book that we hold in our hands this evening. This book which we come to read every time that we meet together. Really, how good do you think that it is? Now, I reckon in a room this large, there'll be a number of reactions to that question. There might be some of us here this evening who, frankly, we doubt whether this book is even good at all. Perhaps we think it's a bit dry, a bit dusty. What sort of relevance could a book that was written nearly at least 2,000 years ago have for my life today? And of course, that's not to mention all of the wars and the conflicts that have started in the name of religious texts such as this one. But I think there might be others of us here who, at least to one degree or another, can see some goodness in the Bible. Perhaps we think of all the rules and the principles. And we think, yeah, that's good for living a life. Thy shall not kill. Thy shall not commit adultery. Thy shall treat thy neighbor as thyself. Amen. The Bible, it's filled with such wisdom and kind of rules and principles for living. Well, that just seems so good, doesn't it? And of course our heart breaks then as our culture and our laws seem to be kind of drifting away from that kind of moral center. But I guess there might be others of us here this evening who can see the goodness of God's word, but not just because of its rules and its principles and its traditions. Now, our experience has been much more personal than that. For example, we might think of a time in the past where we felt God's word really spoke to us. There might be one or two particular passages which we find ourselves always turning to, whether in the highs or the lows of life. In fact, our good view of the Bible might actually be really influenced by good people that have taught it to us. It might be a particular preacher or a particular home group leader or someone that we listen to on the internet. How good do you think this is? It's a good question, isn't it? In a world which has been influenced by this book more than any other, it's a good question. In a church which seeks to be influenced by this book more than any other, it's a good question. And as we come to this part of Psalm 119 this evening, it's a question which the writer of this psalm wants us to think about too. For those of us that have been coming along on Sunday evenings this year, you'll know that this term we're slowly but surely making our way through Psalm 119. Made up of 176 verses, it's the longest of all the songs in the book of Psalms, and in fact the longest chapter in the whole Bible. Those 176 verses are made up of 22 sections, one for each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each of those sections is made up of 8 verses, and each verse begins with a word which begins with that same Hebrew letter. This song is a marvel of complexity and intricacy. But for all its complexity and its intricacy, there is one thing which ties the whole thing together. And that's this. God's word. For the psalmist, the person who originally wrote this song, that was the Old Testament. For us, it's the whole of the Bible. And in fact, if you want to be convinced that that is the central theme of Psalm 119, we'll just have a look down at the sections that we had read to us a few minutes ago by Simon. Have a look down, verse 57. Pick up a Bible if you haven't got one. Page 619. Have a look at verses 57 through to 72. Flick it over, and with the person next to you, just for a few seconds, I want you to count how many times you can see a reference to God's word. With the person next to you, I'll give you 30 seconds. How many times can you see in these past verses a reference to God's word? Well, what do we reckon, huh? Every verse. In every verse, the psalmist refers to God's word in one way or another. Your words, verse 57. Your promise, verse 58. Your statutes, verse 59. Your commands, verse 60. We could keep going, couldn't we? In every verse, the psalmist refers to God's word in one way or another. Now, I guess the cynical amongst us might think, oh, okay, well, that's hardly any surprise, is it? The Psalms, they were the songbook of God's Old Testament people. And the longest psalm, well, it happens to be about God's word. Talk about like self-justification or something. But if you have a look a bit closer, as you read it perhaps for the second or the third time, well, you start to see quite how devoted to God's word the psalmist is. And it's actually quite surprising. Because you see, the psalmist, he is deeply devoted to God's word. The psalmist realizes that what he needs is not his grades or a particular girl or a guy. Verse 58, it's God. That's who he needs. And so he seeks his face with all his heart. The psalmist, he's considered his own ways of living. Perhaps of selfishness or laziness or critical speech. And he's seen them for what they are. And so, verse 59, he's turned his steps from that way of living and he's turned his steps to God's ways. The psalmist, he used to be so slow to open up God's word, always finding something more important to do with his time. Whether that was the washing up, the weekend, shop, or WhatsApp. But now, verse 60, he can't get to God's word quick enough. The psalmist, he is deeply devoted to God's word. We could go on. Verse 61, although he finds himself surrounded by wickedness on almost every side, he doesn't moan, he doesn't get angry, he doesn't even fight back. What does he do? He doesn't forget God's law. He might not have the religious freedom that we enjoy here, worshipping God today during the day. But that doesn't stop him. Verse 62, he gets up at midnight when everybody else is asleep. And although life feels busy, the weekend goes by in a flash. Verse 63, he always makes time for those who follow God's word. The psalmist, he is deeply devoted to God's word. But I don't know about you, as you sit there and I stand here and we read of the great devotion of this person to God's word. I don't know about you. I don't know how it makes you feel. Because for me, it actually makes me feel pretty uncomfortable. Because although I have God's word in my home and I have it on my handset and I have it here even in my hands, rarely, if ever, do I think of God's word like that. Now, I don't know about you, but I usually think of God's word a bit more like this. Veganuary. Put your hands up if you've heard of it. It's the latest food fashion to hit the UK. Across the Western world, in January just gone, 250,000 people signed up on their computer to pledge to drop dairy and meat from their diet for either environmental or health reasons. Now, I reckon that for many of us here this evening, doing veganuary sounds like our worst nightmare. To give up our chicken Kievs and our meat and two veg for like some spicy lentil stew or bean burger with vegan cheese, yeah, that does actually exist. Well, that sounds like our worst nightmare. But I reckon for others of us, perhaps we have, or one day we'd quite like to give it a go. Now, I reckon that whether we're up for Veganuary, or there's something inside us that just dies a little bit, we're probably pretty chilled out about it, aren't we? And even for those of us who wouldn't do it ourselves, if we turn round to the person after the service and we ask them what they got up to late, and they said, oh, I just finished Veganuary, we would say, great for you. It's not for me, but it's all right for you. Try it for a bit. Try it for January, and if you don't like it, you can always come back from the dark side. But I think we can often treat God's word like that too. For those of us who are tempted to doubt whether God's word is good even at all, we can be tempted to think of it as something you can just take or leave. You know what? If you want to, Christian, study some kind of ancient and kind of archaic text, fine, you spend your life doing that. Just don't bother me about it. But you see, the psalmist, he doesn't see God's word like that. He doesn't see it as something that you can just take or leave. Now, he sees God's word as so good, you'd be totally nuts not to try it. And perhaps for some of us who see the goodness of the Bible primarily in its kind of moral teaching, well, I think we can fall into a similar trap too. Because, of course, if the Bible is only just moral teaching, what really is there to say that it's any better than anything else? What really is there to say that it's, you know, it's like just debating that veganism is better than vegetarianism, which is better than eating meat? But again, the psalmist doesn't see things like that. He doesn't just see it as one choice from a range of available options. Now, the psalmist has tried all the different options, and then he's tried this. But even for those of us who have a personal experience with the Bible, I think there might be a challenge here for us too. Because you see, the psalmist doesn't see here that it's good enough just having an experience of God's word in the past, and somehow that's kind of like good enough. It's not as if we can just do Veganuary in January, and then our conscience is clean to do whatever we like for the rest of the year. No, the psalmist realizes that God's word is so good that we should be coming back month after month, week after week, day after day. And for those of us, perhaps, who only ever really turn to the same one or two passages, whether in the highs or lows of life, well, the psalmist realizes that God's word is better than that too. He sees it as a rich and variable feast, that we should try different parts of it regularly. And even for those of us who see the goodness of God's word in particular people who teach it, the psalmist sees God's word as so good, he's urging us to get in the kitchen, roll up our sleeves, and regularly prepare a meal for ourselves. God's word is so good that we should be devoted to it. But if you're in any doubt as to how good the psalmist thinks God's word, just wait to the next section. Because I don't know about you, like, as I think about this, like, in one sense we might say, okay, well, psalmist, like, I get what you're saying here, but in one sense, like, it's all right for you to say it as kind of some like holy Hebrew who kind of has spent your kind of time kind of reading and writing. Like, even your words are in the Bible. But what do you know of my life? I don't know if you've ever felt that. You've been reading through the scriptures. You've been reading of the great devotion of perhaps particular characters in the Bible, or when you've been in kind of in the epistles or writers in the Old Testament, it's really struck you. Yeah, I get what you're saying, but do you get me? Because of course our lives are hard, aren't they? You know, the pressure on us at school, you guys, the pressure on us at the moment, it's high, right? And you know, Easter's coming, and what's after Easter? It's only going to get higher. For those of us in the office, relationships are hard. And then we think of stuff back home, and it might even be even harder. Sure, the psalmist, like, it's all right for you to say that you kind of find joy and great goodness in your word, but do you know me? Well, get this. The psalmist knows hardship too. 66. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I trust your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Verse 69. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Then, 71. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. Did he really just say that? Did the psalmist just say that it was good for him to experience suffering so that he might know God's word better? Because if that's true, that takes things up a gear, right? If that's true, that means that this book is more important than our comfort. It means that it's more important than our health. It means it's more important than what our friends think of us. If what the psalmist is saying here is true, it means that there's virtually no other thing more important on earth. Now, that's pretty hard to take, isn't it? We might think for someone thousands of years ago, perhaps part of God's Old Testament people, that was easy for him to say. I think if you read this psalm enough times, you realize that it's not. But I think it's also important for us to realize that what the psalmist is saying here, well, that's actually been the experience of many Christians down the centuries. For example, writing nearly 500 years ago, Martin Luther wrote this. I want you to know how to study theology in the right way. I have practiced this method myself. Here you will find three rules. They are frequently proposed throughout Psalm 119 and run like this. Prayer, meditation, trial. And then going on to talk about trials, he says this. Trials teach you not only to know and understand, but also to experience how right, how true, how sweet, how lovely, how mighty, how comforting God's word is. It is wisdom supreme. There are some of us here this evening who are experiencing great trial. There are some of us here this evening just experiencing the normal muck of life, and that feels hard enough as it is. In your hands, you have one of your best friends. Read it, learn it, love it. It is wisdom supreme. But the psalmist, you see, he's not even just telling us to follow in someone like Luther's footsteps. He's actually telling us to follow in the footsteps of Christ. In the letter to the Hebrews, that Simon read to us earlier. Well, a little bit earlier in that letter, we read these amazing verses. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The suffering which the psalmist experienced, which enabled him to have greater obedience to God's promises, that ultimately points to Jesus' even greater suffering so he could be obedient to God's plan. The suffering which the psalmist experienced, which enabled him to be obedient to God's promises, it ultimately points to the suffering, even greater suffering, which Jesus experienced so he could be obedient to God's plan. Now we should say that this verse here, what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about, he's not saying that this obedience Jesus learned was kind of a result of him being like a disobedient in the past. It wasn't like when he arrived on earth and was growing up as a boy, he kind of finally got it. Now it's not like you or like me or perhaps even like the psalmist. Now the obedience which is being talked about here that he learned through what he suffered, I think it's more like this, that as he was growing up through his life, he experienced increasing suffering. One challenge led to another. To another, to another. And at each step along the way, he was able to increase in his obedience until he would face the greatest test the world has ever known. A test he was obedient to so you and I could receive eternal salvation. And of course, what was it that the Lord Jesus used to help him in that suffering? Think about what you know about the Lord Jesus. Whether a little boy in the temple courts, or out in the wilderness with Satan, in the dark garden of Gethsemane, all alone, deserted by his disciples, or there hanging out on the cross, what was it that was on his lips? It was the words of this book. Friends, brothers, sisters, in this book, we have the very words of God. And the reason we have them here in our hands, the reason we can learn them, the reason we can love them, is ultimately because Jesus loved them first. And I don't know any better reason to love them than those.